Can open your Bibles to the book of Jude, second to the last book in the Bible. The identity of Jude has been kind of disputed. I think we have more than enough good reason to believe that this Jude is the same Jude that would be the brother of James who wrote the book of James. James and Jude were brothers, and both of them were the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Both of them got saved after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. So this is the author of this letter, the half-brother of Jesus. And it's a very, very important letter for us today, as it was for the church back in the day it was written. The subject matter, the theme of this letter is in a couple of parts. One of the themes of this letter is contending for the faith in an age when apostasy is prevalent. Peter had warned that apostasy would come in the last days. Paul also warned Timothy that in the last days this apostasy would take place, and we'll define what that means a little more in detail as we go through this. It's important that we understand what apostasy means, because that word is thrown around a lot, and so we need to kind of break it down and define it, and we'll do that tonight. One of the other issues of this letter we'll discuss is teachers that are apostates. So these are men that don't teach the truth, and they have kind of infiltrated in the ranks of the church. And they began way back when the church was young, and they are still with us. And the increase of that type of teacher will be an indication that the last days are really upon us, and that we're heading into that time known as the very last days. So Jude, again, half-brother of Jesus. This was written probably around AD 66. We're guessing at that, but probably somewhere in that vicinity. So when we get through this letter tonight, I think you'll find that Jude is really rich. He talks about some things that nobody else talks about, for one. He brings up some issues that no other author in the scriptures talks about. Only Jude, and so it's kind of a unique book. And so as we go through this, you'll see some things, and you'll go, hey, I've never read that in any other book in the Bible, and that's because it's not there. So let's get right into this, much to cover, and let's get right into this. Jude, verse 1, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, identifying who he is, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, in that first verse, there are some things to talk about, because we are sanctified, Jude says, by God the Father. That is set apart. That's what sanctified means. We've been set apart for him. And God does that. He sanctifies us. And then he says, then we are preserved in Jesus Christ, or preserved more accurately, perhaps, for Jesus Christ. We're kept preserved for Christ. So we're sanctified by God the Father. We're preserved by Jesus Christ. And we are called. Now, it seems like the order is a little bit mixed up here. You would think, you know, that perhaps we would be called first and then sanctified, right? And then preserved. But it's not in that order on purpose. God knew you before he made you. Before the foundation of the world was, God already knew who you were. He knew you before you existed. Now, only God can know someone before they're made, right? Before he creates them, he already knows who they are. He knows everything about you. He knew every detail of your entire life before he created you. And the wonder of that is he created you anyway. Right? I mean, that's the amazing thing, is that God knew exactly who we were and what we would do and all the rest, and he made us anyhow. That's love, man. Right? That's a merciful God right there. But the point is, he sanctifies us before he makes us. He sets us apart. Now, this doesn't mean that he only sets apart certain ones and then others he sets apart for destruction. That's not really the indication at all. It is that he knows who are his before he makes them. Now, just because God has that ability does not mean that he purposely makes people that can't be in a relationship with him. We're going to talk about that here in a minute. And by the way, you know, this brings up that whole issue, doesn't it, of predestination and man's free will. It's a subject of the ages that no one has really resolved adequately, in my opinion, and I don't know that we're ever going to until we get to heaven and have some understanding we don't quite have yet. But, you know, Deuteronomy 29:29, God declares through Moses that, you know, the secret things belong to God. There's some things that we just don't understand, and God does. And that's okay with me. I mean, I want to know. I want to understand how this all works. But I'll tell you, I'm stuck right there that God knew me before he made me. I'm done. Right? I'm not finished. I don't know. I don't get that. People say, oh, I understand that. No, you don't. You can't understand what that means. Right? God is so sovereign, so awesome that he says, yeah, I knew you before I made you. He's God. He's big. So he sanctifies us first, and then we're preserved for Christ or in Christ. You know, I've said this many times, folks. We are preserved by the power of God. Jesus Christ keeps me saved, keeps me safe, keeps me in a place where I'm going to be eternally secure. He keeps me there. I have no means of doing that on my own. I had no means of saving myself. And I have no means of keeping me saved. And this is an important point because many people think, well, I didn't have anything to do with getting saved, but now that I'm saved, I keep myself saved. No, you don't. You know, we have a good shepherd, right? It's not that we're such good sheep. The good shepherd preserves, he keeps, and will carry me all the way into the heavens one day. Right? I'm kept by the power of God, Peter says. You know, we are held in his hand. Jesus said, no one can take you out of my hand. That's security. Not that, well, I've got such a good grip on him, right? I'll never let go. Well, you know, it's not your grip that really is the important one. It's his grip on you. And we're preserved by him. We're not preserved by behavior. We're not preserved by doing or not doing certain things, right? This is easy to get confused. That's why I bring it up. Easy for people to get into the routine of, oh, if I do this and if I do that, I'll keep myself. I'll preserve myself. No. He preserves me. He keeps me. He's holy. He's righteous, right? So I just let him hold me until we get there. We're going to get to heaven because we have a good shepherd. And then he says, and you're called. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father unless he's drawn, unless the Father calls him, brings him to himself. So you have to be called, you have to be set apart, and you have to be preserved. All three of these things work in my salvation. They all work together, and that's called salvation. It's called redemption. I'm redeemed by the blood, but I already was sanctified by the Father beforehand, and I'm preserved by Jesus in his power, and I was called. Right. So he says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. I like that. He brings up this peace and mercy and love and wants it multiplied unto the people that he's sharing this with, the church. You know, we have peace with God, don't we? How did that happen? How was that accomplished? Jesus, right? He is the terms of peace. You know, when you talk about being at war with somebody, they always want to draw up the terms of peace. What are the terms of peace? Well, in our relationship with God, the terms of peace is Jesus. He is the means by which we have peace with God and can then have the peace of God. You follow? So he says, I want all these things multiplied to you. And he now addresses them, beloved. He says, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, which means he was going to write to them more along the lines of our common salvation. He had something that he diligently was thinking about writing, but he says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. He says, I was going to write to you about the common salvation, but it was needful. I was overruled in what I was going to write. That means the Holy Spirit put something else on his heart, and that is that he wanted the people to be really sharp in their ability to contend for the faith. And what does that mean? What is contend for the faith? Well, we know what the faith is. It's faith in Jesus Christ, right? That's our faith. Our faith is in Christ alone. Our hope is in Christ. So contending for the faith is to contend, or to make sure that we put that before people, put that before ourselves. We are going to be about faith in Christ. But the term contend means agonize, literally. To agonize over it, if necessary. Now, this is interesting. Contend is a word that we will eventually derive another term from if we push it, and that is contentious. But contending for the faith does not mean you have to be a contentious man. Why? Because contentious, when it's taken to that level, means that you are argumentative about things, and especially about things that can't be resolved. That's a contentious man. So we're not suggesting that you be obnoxious or contentious about the faith, but to contend for the faith means that you agonize about it to the degree that you hold fast the truth of what our faith exists in, and that is Christ alone. Now, you have to contend for that in the day we're living in, because there's many people that are trying to skew that, smear that, take the lines of definition and blur them so that we really don't have a clear understanding of what faith is all about. We have to contend for that. And everybody in the church needs to be contending for that same and awesome faith in Christ alone. So he changed the kind of letter content because the Holy Spirit kind of took control, if you would. And he says, I want you to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto all the saints, for the reason that he is pressed in his spirit to do this, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now, this is an interesting statement. Remember, we are sanctified before the foundation of the world. These men are also known by God, but they're known for something else. Now, again, before they were created, God already knew who they would be. Who are they? Well, they're men that are of old ordained to this condemnation. They're going to be experiencing condemnation because they're not going to come into a relationship with God. That doesn't mean God wants them to perish. He desires none to perish, Peter says, but he knows they're going to. Isn't that a sad thing? And if he knows they're going to, then he can go ahead and ordain their condemnation. This is a God thing, isn't it? I have no place in this arena. Only God dwells there. Only God has the right to make those things the way they are. So when people say, well, that doesn't seem like it's very fair. It's plenty fair when we break this down. You'll see why. But these are ordained to this condemnation. They're ungodly men. And here's what they're doing. They're turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So these aren't just confused individuals who simply don't quite get the gospel thing or aren't really on the same page with us in our faith, but they're really not that bad, really. They're just kind of messed up in their theology a little bit. No. They are turning, changing the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now, what does lasciviousness mean? Well, it means really a absence of moral restraint of any kind. So lasciviousness would be someone who's totally out of control in the flesh, right? And they wanted to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Paul warned about this particular kind of teaching and this kind of mentality even in believers. He talked about the fact that, and you can read through that, the book of Romans is a great book in its entirety. When Paul talks about the idea that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. You know, he's the champion of grace, Paul is. But he talks about how sin abounds, but grace abounds even more. But then he adds, so does that mean that we should sin all the more because grace abounds over it to cover it? And then he uses a very strong term. He says, God forbid that you would do that, right? Well, here, this is coming up now in Jude's letter, that there are men trying to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, or basically saying, grace covers it, and it's a mockery. Grace covers it. It doesn't really matter how you live. You can live any way you want, right? I mean, grace covers it. Now, there's a partial truth in there, but the intent is from hell. In other words, sure, grace does abound when sin abounds. So if I sin, then grace does abound. But does that mean that I should say, oh, awesome, that means I can sin all the more? Well, no. That shouldn't be my heart at all. I should realize, oh, man, grace does cover my sin. I'm grateful for that. I rejoice in my salvation and my security. But by no means am I going to sin more because grace covers it. Every time grace covers it, you know, I've had to put God into that posture where he exhibits grace over my sin. But what was it that paid for my sin? The blood of Jesus, right? He was beaten for me. So whenever I'm purposely sinning, that's just a slap in the face, isn't it? I wouldn't do that. And that's Paul's point. But these were telling the people, you know, it doesn't really matter what you do. I mean, you can live whatever way you want because grace covers it, doesn't it? Do you hear the satanic tone of that? And this is why these are brought up here in such a way. And in this letter, they're discussed with such intensity. And he's not through. Boy, his description of these is raw. I'm going to tell you. It's intense and meant to sound the way it sounds. We're not to make any mistake about this, folks. Those that will take and mock the grace of God and teach others to do the same thing, there's not a worse character on the earth. That's about as bad as it gets. So watch what he says here, because this is critical. So he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Oh, he goes back now to Egypt and the bondage that the children of Israel were in, and how they were delivered out of the land of Egypt. But then a number of those people died in the wilderness. They were destroyed. For what reason? Because they didn't believe in God. Well, so God lets them out of Egypt, but then he allows them to be destroyed for their unbelief? Yes, because you know this, right? In every age that God has had a relationship with man, in every age he has his believers, right? Which we call the remnant. And then there's the mass of people, right? In every age there's been a remnant. There's a remnant in the church. You really don't think everybody that attends churches all over the world are born again believers, do you? Do you? Well, who are the believers? Good question. There's many people always around and centered in what God is doing. Many people. In Jesus' day, there was many people centered on religion and godly stuff, right? But Jesus would point out over and over again to those that thought they were the religious leaders. He would point out, no, you're not even part of the deal. You're not even in the neighborhood of the reality of God. You don't know God. You don't have anything to do with God. And boy, it raised a lot of eyebrows and raised a lot of voices against him. But he had some that were true believers, and there was a lot of people that weren't. So he allowed many of those people from the children of Israel's congregation to come out of Egypt, so to speak, out of that worldly bondage they were in. But that salvation that was available And you got to hear this. Salvation was available, but salvation has to be received. And today, salvation is available, but it has to be received. So many of those people, of course, that refused to believe, God allowed them to die in the wilderness for their unbelief. And, of course, others were not allowed to die in the wilderness, but went into the promised land. Now, watch this, because this is interesting. So that's one example of how God deals with people with unbelief. He's going to get back around to these false teachers that have crept in unawares. They kind of sneak in. He's going to get back to that in a second. But he goes into verse 6 now and says, and by the way, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now he talks about angels that left their first estate. Now this is interesting. This is not a chronological list of things, but he does have this in an order that's important for you to understand. Because the children of Israel, when they were released from Egypt, they did not believe, at least a bunch of them, right? Even though God did all those miracles in releasing them, they still didn't believe when they were free, so to speak, out in the wilderness. So the first thing that he brings up is unbelief. The first issue, right, is unbelief. Now, note that this book, Jude, comes right before the book of Revelation. I don't think that's a mistake. Some have called this the preface to the book of Revelation, because the days in which Jude is describing will be intensified right before the last days or the great tribulation. And these things are happening today. But the first thing that happens, right, the examples that he gives all starts with unbelief. That's the first thing. So he brings up the children of Israel first. Now, the angels he's talking about here that left their first estate or left their place of habitation, we would probably assume this goes back to Genesis 6, where many people believe that fallen angels did some things that were corrupt and corrupted human flesh. Now, that's debatable as well. The other argument is that, no, that's not what happened, right? Some call them the Nephilim, the giants that lived in the earth in those early days. Others believe that it was the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain that merged, and there was problems with that. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you read Genesis 6 and you believe in the giants, you've got some problems. If you believe in the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain, and that's the real issue there, you've got some problems. Both of those ideas have flaws, and you can't really resolve it. Again, I'm not sure that this is what is being referred to here, but somewhere along the way, there was a bunch of angels that did something that caused God to say, you're out of the game. Now, what in the world would some angels that are fallen do to get God to say, you're done for the rest of humanity's history? I'm not sure. Many, again, believe, and many men I respect believe that these fallen angels somehow managed to inhabit men's bodies and procreated with women and created these giants, right? I'm not sure if that's the case or if perhaps somehow a group of fallen angels in the early days corrupted mankind, really aided in getting mankind to be more and more corrupt. Now, that would not let mankind off the hook. Thus, God flooded the earth and killed all of mankind except for 8 people. Something took place that made wickedness so prevalent on this planet that God destroyed the whole thing. Started over, in a sense. So we don't know for sure, but these angels did something. They left their own habitation, and they are reserved there, held in place, and under chains of darkness. And boy, they're just waiting for hell to open up, is all. And they're going in. But they represent something. These that left their appointed place, which is what? What does that mean, to leave where God has placed you? to leave your position, to leave your spot, to leave where God made you, who he made you, and so forth. What does it mean to leave it? It's rebellion, isn't it? These angels rebelled. God had set up things that the angels could do and couldn't do, and these tried to do something out of the parameters of what God said they could do. And it represents rebellion. So the first things brought up, Egypt, and those that didn't believe, unbelief first. And then, secondly, comes rebellion. It's always the way it works. When someone doesn't believe, they're going to rebel. It's the way it is. In fact, they purposely, at times, will not believe so they can rebel. But the order is given here. And then he goes on and says, now even, verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, there in the southern part of Israel, below the Dead Sea, they were all destroyed. Remember? It was in the days of Abraham and Lot, his nephew. And God had warned Abraham that he's going to do this. He's going to destroy Sodom, Gomorrah, and these other cities that were in that plain. He wasn't just going to destroy them. He was going to vaporize them, literally. They were going to be utterly destroyed. That means nothing left. Now, this is interesting. If you go to Israel, ask a tour guide, can you show me the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah? No. Well, how come? There's ruins of Jericho. There's ruins of all these other cities. I mean, where's the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain? There aren't any. Some foundation footings or something? Anything like that? Nothing. Well, why not? And they'll tell you, we don't know. I know, because God said he would utterly destroy them. That means nothing will be left, and there's nothing left. You know what you find around that region? A lot of salt. Well, that's because of the Dead Sea, right? No, the whole mountain range is salt. Remember Lot's wife? She looked back when they were supposed to be getting out of there, and she turned into a pillar of salt. Those plains cities that were there, they're no longer in existence. Nothing's left. Interesting. But here's the point. Sodom and Gomorrah were given over to fornication and strange flesh. That means the homosexual issue was going on in Sodom like nowhere else, right? It was a sick, perverse society. And God was going to judge it for it. Billy Graham once said, if God doesn't judge San Francisco, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Right? I don't know, Billy Graham, man. You know? But the point is, the strange flesh. People say today, no, this is normal, this is natural. No, it's strange flesh. Right? That's not the norm. God never intended it to be that way. And these were, listen, this was a vaporized city because of this. The two angels that went to get Lot out, remember, the men of Sodom wanted to take them and sodomize them. Thus, the term Sodom, huh? Well, what happened? Well, the angels struck those men with blindness. And even after they were blinded, they kept scratching at the door trying to get them. Right? So the point is that God judged that city and the rest of those cities that were associated with Sodom because what follows unbelief and rebellion is immorality. Why is this all connected? He's going to bring it back to, again, to these teachers. There's a reason why people do not hold to sound doctrine. There's a reason why people will not stick with solid truth. It's very indicting, and it's very pointed, and it's very rigid, isn't it? It's immovable. So people, they don't want to stick with the truth. These men that were ordained to this condemnation, trying to change the grace of God into lasciviousness, this is all culminating into the reality. So unbelief, Egypt. The angels leaving their first estate, rebellion. Sodom and Gomorrah, immorality that follows right on the heels of those things. And then, verse 8, likewise, also these filthy dreamers, notice he calls them some pretty strong names here. These are filthy dreamers. They defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. That means everything that's an authority that questions what they're doing, they speak evil of it, and they defile the flesh, and that's really their purpose. Their purpose is to cause the flesh to rise up and for people to live in the flesh rather than to walk in the spirit. Again, where does that come from? Well, Paul says there, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy, speaking of these same last days and these kinds of people that are raised up, he says they teach doctrines of devils. That's that teaching. That's where that came from. It's the doctrine of the devil, man. And so these speak things that are just defiling, and anything of authority they basically come against and speak against. And the reason that this is brought up is because, again, it follows in the order of how things progressively work in a person's life. Unbelief, rebellion, immorality, and then right here, lawlessness. Authority is spoken against. It's, you know, I don't want anything to do with them or that. And these people will typically speak against the authorities that are raised up in the church. They don't want to have anything to do with that because they're not going to stand under anybody's authority. They're going to do kind of what they want. And they teach people the same thing. Now, look at verse 9. This is one of those verses where nobody else talks about this in Scripture. We don't even know where he got this information. The Holy Spirit must have revealed it to him, because we don't have any other writings that bring this up. But he brings it up. Jude brings it up. And watch what he says. He says, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. What? So Michael the archangel was disputing with Satan over the body of Moses. What was going on there? They don't know. Not sure. It seems like the Lord had Michael the archangel do a memorial service for Moses. How come? Why would he do that? Because Moses was all by himself. You remember how that worked, right? He led the children of Israel across the wilderness for 40 years, listening to them murmur and complain, right? And then they get to the border of the promised land, and God told Moses, Moses, you can't go in now. What? Right? We've come all this way. I've had to listen to the people complain and murmur, and now we're getting to the good part, and you say, I can't go in. And God said, that's right, you can't go in. And Moses was so disappointed. In fact, kind of argumentative with God. Until finally God said, Moses, we're done talking about this. Don't bring it up again. You're not going in. Well, why wouldn't he let him go in? This is great. This is a great point. Moses was the lawgiver. He was given the Ten Commandments, right? He's the one that brought him down the mountain, broke the first set in his anger, right? And then went up and got the second set, brought those down. But he was the representative of the law. And of course, we know, don't we, according to what Paul says in Galatians, the law was never meant to save or to take you into the promised land or spiritually enlighten you or deepen you or anything else. It was meant to do one thing. What was the law meant to do? Take you to Christ and have your confession that you could not do the law. It was to show you that you could not keep the law. You could never live the law. But listen, Moses wasn't allowed to take the children of Israel into the promised land, but there was one who would take them in. He was the one that took over for Moses. Remember his name? Joshua. Yeshua. Jesus. Right? That's the picture. Moses, you can't go in. The law is never going to take the people into the promised land. That spirit-filled life, that new life in Christ. The law won't do it. So Moses wasn't allowed to go in. But somehow, God wanted Moses perhaps to be ministered to before his death, and maybe after his death, Michael, the archangel, was going to do something with his body. I don't know, give him a burial or something. I don't know. But he was tending to the body of Moses. Okay, why is Satan there? I don't know. What in the world is he doing there, and why does he want Moses' body? Don't have a clue. Don't know. I mean, there's lots of saints in the Old Testament that died, and we don't see Satan arguing over getting their body. And people have speculated, and there's lots of theories out there. I won't bore you with that because we simply don't know. But the point isn't what was going on there, although that's a mystery. Again, I just refer you to Deuteronomy 29:29. The mysteries of God belong to him. Someday we'll go, so Michael, what was going on there? Well, let me tell you, that was an interesting, and we can hear the whole story. We'll know everything then. But the point is, what's being brought up here is how Michael handles himself even against Satan, who is trying to contend with him for the body of Moses. It says that Michael, when he was disputing for the body of Moses, did not bring against Satan any railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." These men that he talks about, these filthy dreamers, these men that come in and try and shift people into believing something else or living their life in such a way that it kind of degrades their relationship with God and really brings a kind of a poor light on God himself. They speak against dignities and they speak against authorities and they talk about everybody and all the rest. Here we see the ultimate example of someone who would not say anything about somebody else, even though, I mean, Michael and the devil. Now, if you have anybody you could probably say something against, it would be the devil. Right? I mean, you're in a dispute. You know, I'm going to take Moses' body, and Satan says, "No, you're not." And Michael, he's the archangel of heaven. He's powerful. He's not afraid of Satan. But he would not say one word. He didn't call Satan an ugly devil, right? Or, "Satan, you're such a wimp." And we might have said that. But not Michael. And this is the example. Because Michael was under the authority of God and would not do something that God didn't want him to do, and God didn't want him to bring a railing accusation on his own against Satan. God wanted Michael to say, "The Lord will take care of this. I'm not going to say anything. The Lord will handle this for me." That's our example. I know some people feel justified in railing accusations against people, right? But I'm telling you, this bears it out. We don't have any business doing that. And he'll describe what the nature is that brings that out. It's indicting for all of us. But here's the point. Michael was under the authority of God. Therefore, he was in order in not bringing an accusation against Satan, although these other guys were always doing that about people. But here's the interesting thing. Michael was in order. These others he's talking about will lead people into anarchy. No authority, not listening to anybody, right? Every man for himself. It's the book of Judges. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, right? Anarchy is the final blow here. So it starts with unbelief, then it leads to rebellion, then it leads to immorality, then it leads to lawlessness, then it leads to anarchy completely. Wow, all that from these guys teaching lasciviousness in place of grace? Yes, that's what it leads to. And you can, listen, you can take this path in about a half a second. Can't you? Just unbelief, right? Rebellion, boom, there it comes. Oh, immorality, there it is. Lawlessness, anarchy, boom, I'm done. Right? In 2.3 seconds. Or you can walk through this slower, but you'll find that this is in us all. This is why he's talking about it. This is a capability that we have to be very careful about, understanding God's grace, why we're saved, what God's done for us. It's a key in order for this other arena not to be entered into of unbelief and rebellion and immorality and lawlessness. And finally, anarchy. I'm just up for grabs. My life is just up for grabs. But these, even though Michael's that way, these speak evil of those things which they know not. They don't know what they're talking about, but they'll say something bad about it. And who hasn't met somebody like that? They don't know what they're talking about, but they're going to say something. Right? Like, I know nothing about this, but let me tell you. Right? I was like, whoa, right? And the reason they do it, and watch this, and listen to me, if you do it, the reason that you do is because of this. But what they know naturally as brute beasts in those things, they corrupt themselves. They don't know what they're talking about, but they're going to say something anyway. Careful with that, because you're acting like a brute beast. And you're corrupting yourself in saying something. Sometimes, you know, it's better just not to say it. Isn't it? How many times has that happened? All of a sudden you realize, oh, that would have probably been better not to say. Right? Probably should have just not said anything right there. Because you were acting like a beast. Right? You didn't even know what you were talking about, but you did it anyway. And you spewed all this stuff out, and all of a sudden you realize, oh, I just corrupted myself. I feel like I need to go take a shower because I just defiled myself with all that I just said. You know what I'm saying? Important. And he goes on and said, that's how these people are. This is how people are that will just allow their natural tendencies to just dictate every situation. I'm telling you, man, the walking in the Spirit avenue that God leads us in is the answer, right, to this. Because although these people are this way and they're not going to change, obviously these are those that are gone. I mean, God even knows that they're done. But we have within us all this old nature that can rise up, and these are the tendencies that can be exhibited, right? And they can happen quickly. But he says now in verse 11 about these, he says, woe unto them, right? And when you hear the Bible, and whenever God speaking through the Holy Spirit says, woe unto somebody, that means woe unto them. That's like, oh, whoo, wouldn't want to be you for anything in the world. You don't want to hear woe unto you. But woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Okay, here's some more examples. And these are great. I mean, it causes us to have to look at the stories and the thing. Okay, what does that mean? What's the way of Cain? Well, Cain, as you know, was the first son born of Adam and Eve. He's the first child ever born on the earth. Of course, you know, Adam and Eve weren't born. They were created, men and women. But this man, Cain, was the first person born on the earth. And he has a way named after him. The way of Cain. Well, what was the way of Cain? Well, it's interesting because in that first section of the Bible, chapter 4 of Genesis to be specific, Cain and Abel are mentioned. Cain being born first, then the second born from Adam and Eve was Abel. Both of these young men, when they grew up, were instructed on how to bring an offering to God. Adam and Eve knew, and they instructed their sons. Well, Abel brought the firstlings of the flock. That means he brought a sacrificed animal to the Lord. The blood had to be shed. And God accepted Abel's offering. But then Cain brought the fruit of his hands, or the labor that he produced on his own by working the fields. And he brought a crop, or his own works, if you would, to the Lord and said, "Here's my offering. Accept it." And God said, "No, I won't accept it." And Cain was mad. Remember, he was very angry. And God said, "Cain, why are you so mad? If you would do well, that is, go get an offering from your brother Abel and bring it. Won't I accept it?" But Cain would not. He would not do it. Now, what is this way of Cain then? The way of Cain, listen, the way of Cain is a bloodless religion. No blood. God said, Abel brought the blood sacrifice. That's why I accepted it. Why don't you go get a lamb or an animal from your brother and bring the blood sacrifice? I'll accept it. No. The way of Cain is to say, no, no blood. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to come under the blood. If you don't accept my offering for what it is, then we don't have a deal. And this is the key with these that we're discussing. People that come into the body of the church, so to speak, and preach a bloodless religion. Now, this is fascinating to me because today, more than any day I've ever seen, we're hearing from mega churches preaching that's bloodless. The blood's not mentioned. The blood of Jesus isn't mentioned. Sin's not mentioned. Repentance isn't mentioned. What do you got? A bunch of nothing, right? What do you have if you have a bloodless religion? Well, you have the way of Cain. Yep. Bunch of religious stuff, but no blood. Because blood is the key to redemption, isn't it? Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Right? Oh, the way of Cain is not just an opinion. It's a bloodless traditional religious action. I bring my own thing. God, you accept me with my own terms, right? And God says no. And Cain, listen, he finally did shed blood, his brothers. Isn't that interesting? He wouldn't bring the blood sacrifice to offer, but he would shed his own brother's blood. That's the way of Cain, right? Interesting. In this group of men that he's describing, they ran greedily also after the error of Balaam for reward. Well, who's Balaam? Balaam's the prophet for hire that King Balak, the Moabite king, hired to curse the children of Israel, remember? Back in Numbers 22, you can read about it. And of course, Balaam went and stood over where the children of Israel were encamped and then tried to curse them like he was being paid to do. But the problem was, when he opened his mouth to curse them, only blessing came out. And King Balak, of course, is frustrated. Hey, man, I'm paying you good money to curse these people, and you're blessing them. And Balaam was like, I know, I'm trying. But he wasn't allowed to. Now, the error of Balaam needs to be clarified from the doctrine of Balaam or the way of Balaam. The error of Balaam that's discussed here was this. The error was that Balaam thought that God must curse the children of Israel because of their idolatry and the things that they had done wrong over the years. He figured he had a right to curse them because God certainly had to curse them. That was his error. And these men, these false teachers, they don't think that God is going to redeem anybody anyway. That's why it's the way of Cain, no blood. And they figure that everyone's cursed anyhow. God has to curse us because we're sinners and we're failures and all the rest. There's no way he's going to redeem us. So no blood, and no way are we going to do anything but curse. And of course, God wouldn't allow the cursing verbally, so Balaam figured out a way to cause the people of Israel to curse themselves through immorality. Do you find this interesting? I do. I think this is fascinating because all that this disguised is this false teaching, false religious stuff that goes on in the cults, right? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, you name it. All the false religious societies around and institutions, all the rest, it's all a disguise. It's all camouflaged. All the hopeful, righteous living, all that, it's all for naught. It's all a facade, don't you understand? You know, people are all worked up about ISIS. I understand, right? It's evil stuff, but it's a religion. When's our government going to start admitting that? This is a religion based upon, right, their self-satisfaction. And yes, they're evil, and yes, they're going to hell. We're going to talk about this in a second. I wouldn't be afraid of ISIS. Jesus said, I wouldn't be afraid of what a man can do to you. That he could kill you and kill your body. Jesus said, I'd be afraid of who can kill your body and send your soul to hell. That's who you ought to be concerned about, right? ISIS or whoever is listening, right? You need to be concerned about God. But all this religion that's out there, folks, why do they do such horrific things? They're cursed. They're operating under the error of Balaam. We're cursed. Oh, they'll say they're special, but they know it. They know they're cursed. Watch this. This is interesting. They ran the way of Balaam for reward. Now, that reward doesn't have to be money. People will do things just because it gets them attention and it gets them, right, self-gratification. Do you think that you have to pay someone who's in ISIS to cut off somebody's head? No, they'll do it for free. Why? They like it. That's their reward. Oh, they like it. Oh, they'll tell you, I'm getting a reward when I get to heaven, right? I'm going to get 72 virgins, right? For committing jihad, and one day I'll do that and I'll have it made. What is the purpose of 72 virgins? Let's go back to our word lasciviousness. Absence of moral restraint. Are they going to have a tea party with the 72 virgins? They're going to sit around and read the Quran? What is the purpose of having 72 virgins? It's an orgy. That's what they're considering heaven to be. Do you understand that? Is there something wrong with that? Oh, yeah. Is it anti-Bible? Yes. Is it anti-God? Mm-hmm. But it's a religion, right? And I bring that up because these also are going to perish in the gainsaying of Korah. Well, who's Korah? Korah, we go back again to the days of Israel wandering through the wilderness. Korah and Dathan and Abiram, these three in particular, raised a revolt against Moses and his brother Aaron, remember? They said, Moses, who put you in charge? Well, God did, but that's beside the point. Why are you and Aaron running the show, right? And they raised a rebellion and a revolt against them, and God says, well, I'm just going to have to show you boys who's in charge, right? And he sank their ship. Well, he literally sank them. The earth opened up and swallowed those boys up and 250 other followers of theirs, right? So the way or the gainsaying here of Korah is those that deny God's authority. And that's part of what he said that these men do. They speak against dignities. They speak evil against those that are in authority, especially spiritual authority. It's kind of a dead giveaway when someone does that. Now these, watch the definition. Watch the description. These are spots in your feasts of love. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. What does that mean? What does it mean to be twice dead? Well, it means that they're dead in their sins, first death, right? But it also means they've rejected the message of salvation. So they're dead again, twice dead. They don't have any fruit on the tree. The fruit withereth. In other words, it's rotten fruit. This reminds me of Jesus when he came upon a fig tree, remember, with his disciples at one point. He assumed there would be fruit on the tree. He went up to pick some, but there wasn't any. Now, the interesting thing about that story is that the fig tree, uniquely, has an opposite kind of sense going on with its bearing fruit. It bears fruit first and then grows leaves. Most trees grow leaves and then bear fruit. So when Jesus went up to that tree, he naturally saw all the leaves from a distance, assuming there must be fruit. But there wasn't any. And so he cursed it. He says, "You'll never bear fruit again." Right? And the disciples were like, "Whoa, that was intense." They come back the next day and the whole tree's withered, dried up. What does it say here? Trees without fruit withereth without the fruit, twice dead. Without fruit, a tree withers. Jesus was making a statement there. And what do the leaves represent? Why all the leaves with no fruit? Well, the leaves were the outward religious system of Israel that looked like they were something, but underneath there was no fruit. And Jesus was saying, that's the worst thing you can be, is looking like you're a fruitful tree because you have all these leaves, but underneath it all, there's no fruit. Now, here's an interesting twist. Adam and Eve got right into this whole mode immediately after they sinned. You remember? What did they try and cover themselves with? Fig leaves. Huh? What? Fig leaves. Leaves, but no fruit. Do you get the picture? They were trying to play the religious game. Uh-oh, we're going to cover ourselves up with fig leaves. And God, of course, came and said, "Well, that's not going to work." And he said, "Get rid of those things and put these animal skins on," right? Again, bloodshed had to accommodate their sin. But the point is, that whole religious system is what's being talked about. These men are religious. They just don't have any kind of relationship with God. And so they're withered, no fruit. They might have lots of leaves, but there's no fruit. Boy, careful with that one. There's a lot of people around that are leafing everywhere, but there's no fruit to show for their life. Jesus says you can tell a tree by its fruit, not by its leaves. Outwardly, it could look very enticing, but you got to get to the bottom of things and find out there's no fruit. These are raging waves, verse 13, of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Like the ocean foams. You ever see the ocean foaming? It's kind of disgusting. Well, that's how these are. They just foam at the mouth, so to speak. And they foam out their own shame. That's all they speak is shamefulness. They are wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Are you getting this? Well, what? Religious people? Yep. Religious people that don't have a relationship with Christ. Whew. Well, there's worse people on the planet than that, aren't there? Guess not. I think God takes it personal. Someone pretends like they know him, but they really don't. Now, the term he uses here for wandering stars, many stars we see in the space that's out there. On a clear night, you can see lots of them. But many of those stars you see separated were once part of a galaxy. And they separated themselves, and now they wander, so to speak, throughout that dark mass known as the universe. That's how these are. They have broken off from what they could have been, and now they will wander endlessly, and the blackness of darkness is reserved for them. Whew. I don't even want to. See, you should pray for ISIS. because as bad as they are, I wouldn't wish this reality on anybody. I don't even want to imagine what the blackness of darkness is like. I don't even want to know what that's like. I don't even want a hint of what that's like, really. That just sends shivers up my spine. Now watch. He says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Wait, what? Enoch? Is this Enoch in the genealogies in Genesis 5? Yep. The seventh from Adam. It's pretty specific. Well, wait a minute. What do you mean he prophesied? Well, he was a prophet. When did he prophesy? We don't see any of this in the Bible, do we? No, but it's quoting here the book of Enoch, which we have found now. Now, this is interesting. It's not scripture, the book of Enoch, but it's quoted here by Jude. And here's what he prophesied. He said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Jude is quoting Enoch, and Enoch was a prophet. And he prophesied about these men. I believe that in the days of Enoch, it was like the days that we're going to see progressively get worse and worse in our day. That is this reality. Were there apostates in Enoch's day? Enoch lived before the flood. You know how bad it was. About as bad as it gets. And Enoch was a prophet during those days. And I think Enoch was persecuted. I think he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, we're told that by faith, Enoch, before he was translated, had this witness that he pleased God. Nice. He was translated. He lived in the days before the flood, right? Prophesied about these days that were coming with apostasy and all this teaching of lasciviousness. He prophesied against that, and then God translated him before he sent the judgment of the flood. What a picture of the church this is. Because we're living in the days of apostasy, and God is going to translate us before he sends the judgment of the tribulation. Right? I can't wait to get translated. It's like, twinkling of an eye, we're out. But Enoch, right? What a great picture this is. And again, let me just make this clear. An apostate is not one that was saved at one point and then walks away. An apostate is one who pretended to be saved, and then in time it was revealed who he was. Remember in 1 John 2, verse 19, John said that, hey, when someone leaves the faith, so to speak, it just proves that they were never of it. They weren't really a believer. So these are not those that have now turned away from the true faith and being saved at one time and now they're not. These are those that never were but pretended to be. Many of these out there, many of these in amongst the church. And God's going to deal with that, you see. And Enoch prophesied about that. These men, he says, are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. They like to say things that draw attention to themselves. They say great swelling things, and people look at them, and they want men's admiration. They could care less about pleasing God. That's their character. But beloved, he says, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. In 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, Paul talks about the fact that these would come. Doctrines of devils will be taught, all the rest. Now, Peter warned of the fact that men are going to come and do this, and they're going to walk after their own ways and their own lusts. And they're going to be a part of, listen, they're going to be a part of the church in a sense. They're going to be a part of the religious systems that are trying to influence this kind of reality. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Paul says, if a man does not have the Spirit of God, he is none of his. If a man doesn't have God's Spirit, he's not God's. He doesn't know God. So the Spirit, of course, is the witness that we're saved. These do not have the Spirit. And so when people ask sometimes, what's the telltale? What's the evidence that I'm saved, really? The Spirit. Do you have the Holy Spirit? And if you don't know if you have the Holy Spirit or not, well, that's a different issue. Maybe you better make that, you know, clear. Like Peter said, make your calling and election sure. Maybe you want to make sure that you're born again. Because if you don't know you have the Holy Spirit in you, I mean, are you convicted when you sin? How about if you think about it? Conviction? That's the Holy Spirit, right? How about when you hear a Bible study? Do the lights come on? Bing, bing. I mean, I'm hearing, I'm understanding, I'm learning, I'm growing. Well, that's the Holy Spirit anointing the word so you can understand what it means. How about when you read the Bible or hear a study and you know God's talking right to you? Does that ever happen? That's the Holy Spirit. Because I don't know how to do that. I'm not talking to you. I don't know what you're going through or what you're dealing with. But the Lord does. And sometimes people come up and go, did someone talk to you about me or something? Because you were just talking about me. No, I don't know anything. I'm not the one that's speaking to you. Right? That's the Holy Spirit. He's in you. He's talking to you. That's the deal. People should know that they have the Holy Spirit in them. But these men don't. But you, beloved, now this is key, and this, we'll finish with this. But you, beloved, building up yourselves, and this is how you deal with your life. This is how you counteract this influence that's all around us. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Faith is the key. Unbelief was the sign that these other men, right, like the children of Israel, that didn't believe. That was their sign. Our sign is faith. So they had unbelief. We have faith. And we build ourselves up in that faith. We continue. Now, faith is the action that defines what we say we believe. That's what faith is. So when someone says they have faith, that means they're living what they believe. If you're not living what you believe, then you're not exercising faith. It's that simple. Faith is the evidence of things unseen, right? It means that you can see in my lifestyle, I have faith. If you can't see that I'm living out what I say I believe, then I can't really expect you to think I have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, right? So building up ourselves in faith means we refresh ourselves constantly in the understanding that we know the Lord and we trust in Him. And we pray in the Holy Spirit, right? This is how you build up your inner man. You have faith, of course. You exercise that, practicing it, obeying God, and you pray in the Spirit. Paul says, if you don't know how to pray, ask the Holy Spirit to make intercession for you. Pray in the Spirit. Sometimes I don't know how to pray for someone. You, like you hear of a situation, like, I'm not sure how to pray about that. I mean, I don't know what's going on in that situation. So Lord, help me. Pray accurately for this, right? Praying in the Spirit is also how we are built up. And then he says, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. That doesn't mean keep yourself saved, as we talked about before. We're preserved by Christ, but keeping yourself close. You can't keep yourself saved, but you can keep yourself close to the Lord, can't you? I can draw near to Him. If I draw near to the Lord, He'll do what? He'll draw near to me. I can keep myself close in that love of God, so to speak. Well, what about when I fail at that, though? What if I'm not walking near the Lord and I messed up? Well, then he goes on, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what happens to me when I mess up. I go looking for mercy. You? Because I would love to say that, hey, I always just build myself up in faith, pray in the Spirit, keep myself in the love of God, right? I never have to look for mercy. But that's a lie, isn't it? That's why it's here. Go looking for the mercy of God, man, because you're never going to keep this up continuously. You're going to fail. And when you do, his mercies are new. How often? Every morning. Why? Oh, because they need to be. By the time I go to bed and wake up in the morning, I need mercy. First thing, man. You? I mean, it's evident just in my body. I wake up and say, mercy. Mercy. Lord, right? But go looking for mercy when this kind of eludes you at times. And you'll find it because Jesus Christ, of course, has mercy unto eternal life. And then he says, and some have compassion, making a difference. This is progressive. It's very progressive here, folks. You have faith and you pray in the Spirit and you keep yourself close to the Lord. But when you fail, you go looking for mercy, which then builds compassion in you, right? Making a difference in people's lives. Compassion for others will make a difference in their life. A lack of compassion will also make a difference in their life. And here's the thing. How is it that someone doesn't have compassion? What's the evidence that someone doesn't have compassion? Well, they don't care, right? Why wouldn't they care? Why would compassion not be something that's in the forefront of our life? Well, back up. Back up through the progression. If I don't have compassion, I have not recently looked for mercy. One thing that keeps me compassionate is having to ask God for mercy for myself. Because when somebody else messes up and you don't have mercy for them and compassion for them, then you haven't really been honest and haven't been really close to the Lord and asking him for mercy. You know, it was one thing that always keeps us fresh in the compassion department. And that is making sure we understand who we are and how much mercy we've received, how much grace we've gotten from God, right? Keeps compassion fresh. And when you have compassion, it makes a difference. And others then save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Oh, man, this is great. Now you're actually aiding people in getting pulled out of the fire. Now, this could mean the fire of hell that they're heading to, which could be. It could also mean helping them through the fire of a trial. Having compassion, right? And then helping somebody through the fiery things of life, which could be as well. Either way, you have to have compassion to either help somebody come to salvation or help somebody through a trial. You have to care. But this is key. And watch this. Then he finally says, after you help pull them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, that's the last thing on this list, this progression. I would think first, and maybe you've done this, I need to hate the flesh. That's what I need to do. I'm going to get up today and I'm going to hate the flesh. Then you cave into the flesh, right? Because you haven't gone about this the right way. You wake up, right? Start your day, faith first, right? Lord, I'm going to listen to what you say. I'm going to live out what I say. I believe today with your help. And I'll be praying in the Spirit, so that'll happen, right? And I'll be keeping myself close to you all day. If I fail, I'm looking for mercy, right? That'll give me compassion, and that will always lead me to try and help somebody else. And if I can help somebody through something, then I hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. Whoa, what? So if you're not really hating the fleshy stuff, you got to back up. Back up. Because this is not the first thing you do. This is a result of the rest of this that you do. Isn't that interesting? So then he says this, to kind of top this all off. He says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Oh, man, you're going to be presented faultless. How does that work? Because he took the fault. You're going to be presented shameless. Why? Because he took your shame. You will not be blamed for anything in the presence of God. That's enough for me right there. You? I'm done. Lord, you're just so good. That's just enough for me right there. You don't have to do another thing for me the rest of my life. If I'm blameless in your presence for eternity, I'm good. That's great.
Right? For everything? Yep. Right? It's for his glory, and he'll do it with exceeding joy. The smile on Jesus' face as he presents us to the Father without fault is going to be beaming. He's going to be overjoyed. Father, here they are. Look at them. Spotless. No blemish. And yet we'll look at him, and he'll be marred and scarred for eternity. And that's when we'll cry out, oh Lord, you're so good. Right? You're so good. As he presents us spotless, blameless, faultless, and yet there he is, scarred for my faults, scarred with my blemishes, marred for my sin. What a God we have. What a Savior we have, right? To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Quite a book. Quite a book. Quite a God we have, folks. I would encourage you tonight, come to the table. Just give him some honor and glory tonight by remembering what he's done for you. And you know, we take this serious because Paul says we should examine ourselves when we come, right? Examine ourselves, see where we're at, and let the Lord search our hearts. And then once he does, we confess that and we're kind of restored to him. And then we just rejoice in the fact that we are saved, that we're free from sin and the penalty of it. And we're not going to stand before God with stains of sin all over us, but we're going to be clean and free forever. So we come in that way. So you make some time tonight, if you have a few minutes, to just spend with Jesus. Thank him for what he's done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for the amazing stories in the Bible and the scriptures that unfold. These truths are remarkable, and we praise you for them. I thank you, Lord, that you've given us the faith to exercise. You've given us the Holy Spirit to pray in. You have given us, Lord, the love that we can stay close to. And you've given us mercy to run to and look for. You've built compassion into us through those things. And you desire for us to help others with the compassion you've built into us, helping them come through the fire. And then, Lord, like you, we can honestly say we hate the fleshy stuff and desire holiness and rightness, and we will be with you before the presence of God in that perfected state because of what you've done, and because you will forever be the Lamb that was slain. We praise you for that. We thank you for it. And as we come to the table, we remember that. So we love you tonight, and we come and ask for you to meet us here, because it's in your honor that we do this, not for a religious tradition, not for doing something because it seems like that's what we're supposed to do, or it's another thing to check off this week. Or we come because you are real, and you have done great things for us, and we will remember you for that. So be blessed by our coming, and be blessed, Lord, that we remember, and then be honored, Lord, in our presence as we worship you and glorify your name. So come and meet us in Jesus' name. Amen.